Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you need help, you need to listen to this text and to this sermon. If you do not need any help, because there's no difficulty in your life and there's no sin in your past or your present, then you don't need to listen to this text or to this sermon. In fact, if you don't need any help, I encourage you to just play with your phone during this sermon. If you don't have your phone or you have already conquered all the clans or crushed all the candy, then just go ahead and leave and go out to breakfast. This sermon and this text is only for those who have difficulty in their lives, sin in their lives, and difficulty and sin in the lives of those around them. And I'm pretty confident that I'm not going to see any of you playing with your phone, because I know you need help. First of all, just in the area of difficulty, not necessarily sin, just in the area of difficulty. I'm going to go through this list quickly. One, a family member who's facing a serious medical problem. Two, I'm out of work. Three, well, I have work, but my boss or the conditions at my workplace are very, very difficult. Four, I'm too busy and I feel overwhelmed and I feel like everything important in my life is only getting halfway done. Or five, I'm not busy enough, I'm too bored, and I don't feel like anything in my life really matters. Or six, I'm having strife with a family member or with another member of the church. These are areas of difficulty. What about areas of sin and disobedience? Again, a list I'd go through quickly. I told a lie last week. I got angry and yelled and cursed at somebody last week. Three, I watched pornography last week. Four, I didn't give any money in the offering, like for the last couple of months. I keep all the money that I make for myself. Five, I drank to the point of intoxication last weekend. Six, I'm done trying to forgive. I just hate that person and I'm going to hate them forever. These areas of sin and these areas of difficulty are not dreamed up and hypothetical. Those are all things that I've talked to folks who attend this church about, myself and them. They're not imagined. They are our issues. There is no them, those people that struggle. There's only us and our struggles. God has made provision to help you when you struggle. God has made provision for help. And this verse says that what God has given you to help you is a throne. That's very curious. I can think of a lot of the things that I would ask God for. I can't think of the last time I asked God for a throne. But this text says that in order to help you, what God has given you is a throne. And what it's called in verse 16 is a throne of grace. It's a throne of grace where you can receive, it's a throne of grace where you can receive mercy and grace to help you. So it's a throne. And a throne speaks to what? Authority, power, and authority. And yet it's a throne of grace. Grace speaks to what? Grace is provision and strength to make it through. And it's a throne of grace where you can receive mercy. And mercy speaks to what? Mercy speaks to even when you fail, God will still forgive you and love you. That's remarkable. Throne means authority. Grace means strength to overcome. Mercy means forgiveness when you don't overcome. And this text actually says that you should have confidence to draw near to that throne of grace. We all know the feeling. It's actually, arguably, it's one of the first emotions that human beings really felt. We know the feeling of running away and hiding from God. It is so hard to try to approach God when you know that you have been ungodly. The one thing we want to do is hide from God. And yet the one thing that this text commands us to do and encourages us to do and tells us that we have every right to do is to come into God's presence boldly and with confidence. This is astonishingly true doctrinally and theologically, and this is peculiarly difficult psychologically and existentially. And it's all right here. I've had my eye on this text since we started in the book of Hebrews. It is so wonderful the way this is all put together. So let's look at it. We won't complete our study of it this morning, but at least we'll get a crack at it. Let's look at it. Start in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We need to slow down because look at the title of Jesus there. Jesus is called a lot of different things, the Good Shepherd, the Lord. Here it says Jesus, the Son of God. Every word in this inspired and inerrant word is important. Why is this title, Jesus, the Son of God, utilized? In Hebrews, and in the New Testament in particular, you know, generally, but specifically in Hebrews, the name Jesus always emphasizes his humanity. This is a human name, like Mike or Joe. It's emphasizing his humanity. But he's called Jesus, the Son of God. We have a dual emphasis on his humanity and his deity in this paragraph, where we have a dual emphasis on the fact that he was tempted in every way like us, yet he is without sin. Both of these fall together in this full statement of the reality of the incarnation, the temptation, the substitution, and the forgiveness. And look what it says about him in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. So Jesus, the Son of God, has passed through the heavens. What does that mean? Passed through the heavens. This is a phrase from Leviticus. I'm not going to go into all of the Levitical detail, but if you've read through the Old Testament, it's like you build the tabernacle or the temple, and the priests, they pass through the outer court, they pass through the inner court, they pass through the veil, they go into the Holy of Holies. This is what this is talking about, this passing through. The priest took the blood, took the forgiving, atoning sacrifice. He passed through the outer court, through the inner court, through the veil, into the Holy of Holies. This says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus passed through the outer court of the earth, the inner court of the sky into past the veil into the heavens. We were driving the other day. I was driving with Amy the other day, and I don't know what I was doing. I was just, my mind was just wandering, and I was driving, and she said, look at that. I said, what? She said, look at those clouds. And I just looked at the clouds while I was driving, and they were so beautiful. I was immediately, a couple of things. I was immediately, one, just thankful that I don't have to live by myself, and I live with someone who, when she sees something beautiful, wants to share it with me. That's a gift. It's a gift that I don't deserve. And then when I looked at the clouds, like the sun behind the clouds, and I was thinking about this text, this is what the New Testament says, that after Jesus was strung up on the cross and buried in the tomb, and then he was raised, he ascended into the heavens. This says that he has passed through the heavens, that he's the great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. What's going on in this passage is, according to, you see this in verses 14 and 15. What's going on in this passage is you have a church full of people who need help. There's difficulty and struggle in their life because of persecution and imperfection and just kind of human limitation. And there is also sin and disobedience in their life. So just like this congregation, you have a congregation that needs a lot of help. But just like this congregation, the congregation sort of feels like, well, we're sitting here with our Bibles open, but Jesus is like invisible. He was here on the earth, but he's not here anymore. He's passed through into the heavens. And so this text is like a rescue, like a lifeline sent to the listeners to say, even though Jesus has passed through the heavens, Jesus is not too heavenly and too removed to help you with the difficulty and to help you with the mercy and grace that you need when you stumble and struggle with sin. He's in heaven, and even though we're on earth and all these hostile things are happening on the earth and we're beat down and we're weak and we're weary, Jesus has not removed himself because he doesn't care about us. He's removed himself up to heaven because he does care about us and he wants to give us everything that we need. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 answers the question, does the absence of Jesus behind the veil, behind the clouds, does the absence of Jesus present us a disadvantage? Does the absence of Jesus behind the clouds, behind the veil, present us a disadvantage? And the answer is no. Point being, the priest. Again, all those details from Leviticus. When Aaron the high priest took the blood through the outer court, through the veil, into the Holy of Holies. Was that a disadvantage to the gathered worshipers when the priest took that blood into the Holy of Holies? It was the exact opposite of a disadvantage to the worshipers. Though he disappeared behind the veil, the reason that he was behind the veil was why? For them, for their atonement, for their forgiveness, for the mercy and grace and help that they needed. This text says Jesus has passed from the soil of this earth into the throne room of heaven, the true Holy of Holies. And in doing that, Jesus has done that for us. It's not a disadvantage to turn the tables. It is the greatest advantage that we have. It is the greatest help that we have that he's there for us. That's what Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16 is saying. It's the same thing that the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps. He didn't ascend to heaven to help angels. He ascended to heaven to help us, Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So Hebrews 4, verse 14 and 15 present this double reality, a double reality that argues a perfect compatibility. A double reality that argues an essentially complete helpfulness. Jesus is human. The Son of God is divine. Jesus is like us. The Son of God, in his perfection, is unlike us because we are sinful, but he is sinless. Humanity and holiness, both in his essential identity and in his incarnation and in his work of substitutionary propitiation upon the cross. Jesus is perfectly like us, yet unlike us. Allow me an illustration from the realm of presidential politics. American electoral democracy is not the biblical pattern of government. It just happens to be where we live, and so it's handy to draw an illustration from that. In a presidential election, we hear two things. We want a double reality. In a presidential election, one of the things you hear as we're evaluating candidates is you hear, well, he or she is not presidential enough. He or she is not presidential enough. He doesn't know who the prime minister of India is. He reacts like a kid on the playground, not like a diplomat. And so we say of the candidate, he or she is not presidential enough. And yet on the other side, we often also hear, oh, he or she is not one of us. It's too far removed. Doesn't know what a gallon of milk costs. I can't imagine sitting down and having a beer and watching the game with him. Probably doesn't drive her own car, whatever it is. They're too far removed from us and they're not one of us. This is maybe a little bit of how we feel about Jesus. And so the question is, how can I get my needs before this great God? He's so high and holy, and he's passed up through the heavens. Why is he ever going to listen to me? How's he going to show an interest in my little life? And so Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, in some of the most remarkable language in the New Testament, emphasizes the here-ness and there-ness of Jesus Christ, the sympathy and superiority of Jesus Christ, the immanence and transcendence. Jesus is transcendent. He is high in the heavens, yet Jesus is tender, and he is right here with you in your moment of need. And notice, I didn't even get to my favorite two words in verse 14. Notice, it's the, at least in the ESV, it's the third and fourth words in the text. Since then, and then here are my two favorite words, we have. Hold the phone. That two-letter possessive pronoun and that four-letter kind of verb of possession. We have this great high priest. There is possession. There is ownership. There is a relationship of identification and union. Can you say that? Can you say we have a great high priest? This, you cannot come to this table if you cannot say, I have this great high priest. He's mine and I'm his. But if you can say, I have this great high priest, then this table is open to you. There are not 20 other requirements or three other requirements or one other requirement for entrance to this table. It is that you can say, I have him as my high priest. So I will appear in heaven, not in my own blood, not in my own righteousness, but I have a high priest who intercedes for me. It is no exaggeration to say that the reason I sustain this pulpit ministry is so that you can say we have this great high priest. That's the only thing that matters. I suppose I want to help you spend your money wisely and have a happy marriage and all the rest of it. But what? This is the only thing that really matters in the end. Do you have him? And does he have you? That is why this passage was written. And so you have this curious phrase kind of flipped around in verse 15. Verse 14 says, we have. Verse 15 says, we do not have. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Verse 15 is a double negative. We don't have one who is unable. This double negative is an unusual construction in the grammar. And the reason a double negative is used, at least my interpretation of it here, the reason the double negative is used, the double negative is used to emphasize something that the hearer is doubting. In other words, I'm the speaker, and I know that you're not going to accept it the first time I say it because you have a doubt about it, so I double emphasize it with a double negative. So the question is, what were the listeners, what were the church members about to doubt? The church members were about to doubt, well, Jesus identifies with me and cares about me. Or the church members were about to doubt, well, God is so holy and so perfect that I can't appear before him if I'm a sinner. And so the emphasis here is on the sympathy and the compatibility and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. The word that's used in verse 15 is weakness. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. And it is a plural, with our weaknesses. With our weaknesses. Can I just tell you about you? And don't hate me. This is God that's saying this. The word weakness does not apply to you in the singular. The word weakness only applies to you in the plural. You say, well, how many? I don't know, but we're talking about more than two or three weaknesses that you have. It's a great word. It's a wide and broad word. It includes difficulties that are not sinful, but that are just circumstantially difficult. And it also includes transgressions and disobedience and sins. It's a huge word. And this says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Look at the end of verse 15. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What does that mean? Well, I'm not going to settle all of the mysteries of the temptation of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning. But what it says is that he has, in every respect, he has been tempted as we are. Because of his likeness to us, he has been tested in every way, yet without sin. In every respect, points to the reality of his humanity and the totality of his human experience. The reality of his incarnation and the totality of his human experience. He has been tempted in every way like as we are. Now, there are ways that Jesus was tempted that you will never be tempted. Because Jesus was the Messiah. And you're not. There are probably ways that I will be tempted that you won't be tempted because I'm a senior pastor in a congregation and you aren't. There are ways that you will be tempted that I won't be tempted because you are who you are and in the circumstances that you're in, and I'm not in those circumstances or those roles or those relationships. It may not be the case that Jesus was tempted toward same-sex attraction, and that may be a struggle for you. There may be a billionaire who is tempted in certain ways that you aren't tempted in, and maybe you wish that you were a billionaire so that you could feel those temptations. But, you know, each one of our situations is different, but this is saying that Jesus had sufficient experience of all the varieties of temptation so that he can sympathize with us. Let me give you an illustration from the realm of mathematics. Sidebar, I have been told that the last four or five times that I've mentioned mathematics from this pulpit has been in a negative light. Because I'm a literature guy. I'm not a math science guy. This illustration will present mathematics in a positive light for you people who wrongly esteem mathematics. So here's the illustration from mathematics. I'm so busy justifying myself, I've lost my place. So when you learn arithmetic, you don't learn mathematics by memorizing every single possible mathematical problem in the universe. You learn arithmetic by learning the principles of arithmetic, by learning mathematical methods. So you become a person who, whatever individual equation is placed before you, you can apply the principles of mathematics to that equation. That's what this is talking about in every way. Jesus had sufficient experience of all of the varieties of human temptation that he can apply his knowledge to whatever particular problem comes your way. And it says he was tempted in every respect as we are. Those important words at the end of verse 15, yet without sin, yet without sin. The Savior better be sinless. If he had sinned, then he himself would need a Savior. If he had sinned, then he himself would need a Redeemer. If he had sinned, then he himself would need someone to take his place. Who could take his place? No one. Therefore, he's sinless. His sacrifice is able to take our place. This is the wonder of the gospel, that the sinless Savior is transcendent and perfect. And the wonder of the gospel is this sinless Savior who is transcendent and perfect is the same Savior who is sympathetic and tender and present and patient with you and doesn't turn you away, but instead puts his arms around you and says, I know what that feels like. That the same Savior can do both is beyond human comprehension. And so for us, in our sinfulness, it's also beyond our ability to depend on frequently like we should. And that's why a verse like this needs to be emphasized and memorized and then brought before you day after day after day as you go back to the rubric of the gospel. Our God and Savior is not distant from us, merely commanding us with thunder and lightning from Mount Sinai about what would be morally healthy for us. He spanned that distance so that he is actually present with us, taking us by the hand and leading us and guiding us. Then look at verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You need help in time of need. Let me define the time of need in two ways. You need help in your time of need. Let me define the time of need in relation to your sinfulness in two ways. This is really the easiest way to say it, and you'll understand what I'm saying. You need help when you're tempted. If you're being tempted to sin, and you don't get the help that you need, then you fall into sin. And after you have fallen into sin, guess what you need? Help to deal with your failure. And you will find that Jesus is faithful and merciful to help you with your failure after you have fallen into sin. But there is always a point before you fall into sin. I'm like, why wait so long? Why wait and get forgiveness after the fact? Jesus can offer to help you while you're in the point of temptation so that you will not fall into sin. But even if you do, he can help you then. Those are the two points where you can receive help from Jesus. Pray before you fall into sin. And after you fall into sin, because you didn't get the help that you needed, go ahead and pray that Jesus would forgive you for that fall. But Jesus is always there to help you. We've all been there in that moment of temptation. I was there in that moment of temptation multiple times this week. I'm not talking about when I was 18 years old, I sinned once, but I'm over that now. This week, I'm in that moment of temptation. You were too. And you know the promise of 1 Corinthians 10, And 13, no temptation's overtaken you, but such as is common to humanity. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, in that moment of temptation, he himself will provide a means of escape, a means of help. And so you're in that moment of temptation. For some of you, credit card debt is a significant area of sin and frankly of foolishness about your future. And you're in that moment where you're tempted to buy something that you don't need and shouldn't buy. What do you do in that moment? You're tempted to say something that you shouldn't say. Lying or profanity or abusive speech is a significant habit for you. Or maybe it's being tempted to refuse to do something that you should do. Whatever it is, you need help to resist that temptation. So I need help to resist the temptation so I don't sin so much. But the problem is, I sin too much. And so after I fall and I have sinned too much, I need help to deal with my failures. In fact, when I don't get the help that I need and I fall into sin, my failure to resist the temptation, follow me here, when I don't get the help that I need and I fall into sin, my failure to resist that temptation then itself becomes a new temptation for me. Because then I start to feel like I'm a failure, Jesus doesn't love me, I have to run away from God, it's all over. My failure to resist temptation becomes itself a new temptation to deal with my failure in an anti-gospel way. God does not deal with your failure to sin by keeping his arms crossed and saying, well, you have to obey me 10 times in a row before I'm ever going to care about you. That is anti-gospel and that is anti-Christ. When you fail, God does not keep his arms crossed against you. If you are in Christ, when you fail, God's arms are open to you because the blood of Christ opened those arms. So don't, when you fail, don't run into the bushes and use so many fig leaves to cover yourself. Come to Christ. You have everything that you need here in Jesus Christ. He's been tempted in every respect as you are, yet without sin. Therefore, with confidence, you can draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ will never fail in his priestly sympathy. If you are being tempted, in that moment of temptation, Jesus will not fail in his high priestly sympathy. When you have fallen into sin, Jesus will not fail in his high priestly sacrifice and the sin bearing that he already took for you. And Jesus will not fail in his high priestly supplication for us as our prayers are made perfect and accepted in the beloved through the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, look at verse 16, therefore, us, people like us, sinners like us, can have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. We can have confidence, not because we have successfully resisted sin. That's not the point. And not because God has all of a sudden lowered his holy standard and he doesn't care about sin anymore. We can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace because every sin of everyone who believes in Christ was cut into his flesh and poured over by his blood. This is why we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace because we have this great high priest. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, hear your children as they pray. As we're tempted to sin, give us strength and help toward holiness and obedience. As we fail and stumble into sin, oh, give us mercy and grace, cleansing. Lord Jesus, hear your children as they pray. Amen. I invite the men to pass the bread. This table of communion belongs to all those who can say, I have this great high priest. We have this great high priest. Your sinlessness does not qualify you for the bread and the cup. The sinlessness of Jesus Christ qualifies you for it. I want to give you some time to just think about your life and the help that you need. And as you do, I just want to tell you, I heard a song this week that made me think about this table of communion. And it's actually not a Christian song. It's not a precious hymn of the faith. So all due respect to Fanny Crosby and the Gaithers and Bob Coughlin and whoever else writes hymns. The song that I heard that made me think about this was actually just a wailing harmonica. It was an old blues song. And the guy was just singing this. I've got my sins on my collar so everyone can see that there ain't no use go spreading any rumors about me. Then he says this, I keep my dirt on the surface so you don't gotta dig. The people that make me nervous try to hide all their sins. You hear what he's saying? That's what this table is for. If you are busy hiding your sin, then why would you need to take the bread and the cup? The only people who need the bread and the cup are people who sin. So go ahead and put your dirt on the surface. Go ahead and admit it. Quit hiding it. So I give you time to talk to Jesus about your sins, your difficulties, your hardships, your failures. Know that he knows. And that our great high priest who has passed through the heavens is there in our place. So just take a moment and think and pray. Thank Jesus for his forgiveness. Confess your sin as that's appropriate. In the words of Hebrews 2, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. As you confess your sin, you can say in prayer to Jesus, Jesus, as I confess this sin, I know that you have made propitiation for all my sins. You have covered all my sins. You've washed away all my sins. This is what he's done by his great high priestly sacrifice.